Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, that we can be called your children. This we are indeed. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, to indwell us individually, and to dwell the church collectively. Our Father, we realize that you have placed us in such unique place, unique time, in which to live, to bring glory and honor to you. We realize that we do have clouds of witnesses surrounding us, both angelic and human. We also realize that there is no way that we can reflect our Savior apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We also realize that it is through understanding of your word that we can represent you to this dying world. Therefore, it is our request this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will allow us, give us the concentration to understand your message that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with Joseph's family. We pretty much finished the first Genesis chapter 41, verses 50 through 52. We finished it, but we need to quickly summarize it in order to get into the next section. So far, we have seen how God has been manifesting his plan and purpose in the life of Joseph. We have seen all the ups and downs, mostly the downs, in terms of human experiences. Yet God has used all that to bring Joseph to where he can now look back and divide his life at the time we're starting into two. The first part, we reflect the first 13 years in Egypt, when, as you recall, the first son he got, he gave him a name that will reflect his sufferings in the first 13 years of his life in Egypt. His second son, he gave him also a name to reflect the second period of his life in Egypt. By way of carefully reflecting, because this whole thing is designed so that we will personally apply them to our various circumstances to give us the understanding, as we emphasize that if you want to know how God is with you as an individual, go read the Old Testament and see how he dealt with each individual believer in the Old Testament. You and I are no exception. The same way he dealt with them, he will deal with us. It's the same God who has a unique plan for each one, that he manifests himself in a more consistent manner. So if you go and see what he dealt with Joseph, that's exactly how he would deal with you as a believer. That is to say, there are many things and circumstances he will bring in your life to bring you eventually his blessing. Now, so when you look at the first 13 years of Joseph, for which he's looking back at his experience and giving that name, everyone here who is an adult ought to be in the same state where you're able to look at your life and divide it into two. By that I mean, your life before you actually came to know Christ, and maybe I will even say divide it into three. Your life before you came to know Christ, your life after you came to know Christ, and your life now that you have taken his word seriously. Now you see, if you look at your past life or experiences, there's nothing you can do about it. It's gone, done with. There's nothing you can do. You can't change a thing about it. You can't cry about it either. However, the issue is now. But here's the only thing that we have to be very careful, and this is mostly for those who are parents. If you're a parent,
what you do is when you look at your back, your life, whatever they had happened to be, you look at it from the past and say, okay, here mistakes are made. Now, what do you do? What you do is you do everything in your power to keep your own children from making the same mistakes. In that way, that means you've made a good use of being able to reflect and look back at your life. Now, I take, for example, there are a lot of parents who've made bad decisions regarding job, for example, or their life started leave. Some drank too much, and they ruined their business, ruined everything about them. And then now they know the truth. They can look back and say, oh, well, I would do everything to discourage my child from going that route. Another example. Some made terrible messes of their marriages in the early part of their lives. Now that they are believers, what did they do? Well, you do the same thing. Be sure that you train your children that they don't go through the same route that you've been through. But sad enough, though, most parents don't do that. Because you'll discover that whatever mistake they made, let's say as teenagers, very rarely do their children not make the same thing. Very rare. The only time you see it not happening is when truth steps in with that child and corrects whatever misgiving that you have. Otherwise, as I've told you some time ago, all you have to do is watch, look at certain people that you know. Take a woman who was pregnant at the age of 16, not married. And if she remained that state without marrying, you watch. She gets a daughter. That daughter is going to get another daughter at almost about the same age. And you watch it. Why? Because a person made a mistake, but doesn't know how to correct that mistake. And therefore, that mistake goes right back to the child. So you made mistakes in your life about your marriages. Well, do everything in your power to keep your children from making the same. And what you look at is, look at the choices that you made as a teenager. Look at the things that happened to you as a teenager. And see how that led to the bad choice or bad marriage that you had. Or you're still having. I hope not, though. And then you ask yourself, when I see my children make the same kind of mistake, am I going to keep my mouth shut? Or will I be afraid of them? You know, a lot of parents are really afraid of their children, terrified about their children. But we do know, though, that as Christians, sometimes we take some part of God's word and don't like others. And so we want to keep peace in the family. But I don't think that any of us can afford to keep peace at the expense of truth. You can do that. Yeah, you say, well, I'm a believer. I'm supposed to be peaceful. Yes, you are. But then you'll know that peace at any price is not true peace. The peace must be based on truth. Otherwise, there's something that the Lord says to us that I believe, if we seriously think about it and apply it, it's going to cause some problem, even in families. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to, let's say, 37 or so. Matthew chapter 10, from verse 34. We'll go through 37. Say, Matthew 10, 34 says, this is our Lord speaking now. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. So what did the Lord say? Don't think I've come to bring peace. But then let's go on. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Oh. The king, the prince of peace, said he came to bring a sword. What kind of sword? It doesn't mean that the Lord came so that we all be so antagonistic and mean and hateful. Oh no, that's not what it means. It means that He came to bring true peace. And true peace goes with holiness and righteousness. And that is the division line. So He says, for, verse 35, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Huh. Think about it. Does it mean that the Lord is so interested in people fighting? No. What He's really saying is, when truth comes in, it will have to divide people into two. Always. Now, this is why, even though as believers, we may not always realize what I emphasize on Wednesday study, that we are a very unique people. And in that state, what that means is the truth divides mankind into two. Believers, unbelievers. The truth of the matter, there cannot be truly any serious agreement between a believer and unbeliever. That is what this sword is doing when he says a father against his son and daughter against the mother and so on. It is, if you believe the truth and your mother doesn't believe it, you're in trouble. Both of you cannot see eye to eye, so we say. It doesn't mean you hate. It just means that you cannot back down from truth. And when you don't do that, and you have a mother, for example, or a father, who doesn't understand truth, who doesn't believe it, that's a conflict. And that's what our Lord is saying. But the most conflict comes, not mostly from those outside, but from those on the inside. And that's why verse 36 says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, remember now, this is based on one thing, that there is no truth. Now, if you have truth, and everyone in the same family believes the same truth, then you have phenomenal relationships. But if one believes it and the other don't, you have a problem. That sword is there. You can remove it. Unless both walk in the same direction of truth, then that sword will be removed. That is, and there's another, let me also move another step. Because sometimes, as believers, unless some of these things are kind of just brought home to us, sometimes we miss it. It can also happen that in a home, there are two believers. One believes the Bible literally, takes it seriously. The other one says, well, yeah, I believe some part of it is, you know, it's from God, but, you know, others, I don't know. But I really think, yeah, it's God's word. Now, when you have that, do you think there will be peace? No, there will not be. Because here's what's going to happen. If you start applying the truth, the next thing you hear, you'll be accused of being self-righteous and this and that, you know, always showing yourself to be right and all that. Really? Why? Because the person who follows the truth is not liked by the one who doesn't, even though they are believers. So, in that case, your worst enemy will become members of your family. But Allah says that, verse 37 says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter or more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, nothing should be placed ahead of truth, ahead of our fellowship with the Lord. So you see, that will be something that will help a parent not to be afraid of a child. Because so many parents are. And that's why they see their children doing what they know is wrong. They look the other way. Oh, I want them to love me. You do? I know this much. I can't say that I've interviewed every person. But this much I know. Those whose parents have done marvelous job raising them up by not allowing them to step out of line, I've never seen one of them that turned around and hated the parents. I've never seen it. Never. But I have seen people who the parents let do anything they want. And then when they grow up, and their lives start becoming a mess, they start resenting the parents for letting them without correcting them. So, Joseph would definitely not be a man like that. So he looked at his first 13 years, gave a name to it. The next, from then on, his life changed in all kinds of things. He gave another name. The same show to us, you and I must divide our lives into two or three, depending on, so we can always draw distinction. But one thing, as I emphasize, we cannot live in the past. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, if you're a normal human being, you have failed in one way or the other. We all have. If you're a normal human being, and therefore, when people want to go to your past, it doesn't matter. The Lord doesn't deal with you in the past. He deals with you in the present, and will deal with us in the future. So whatever it is, you must mentally divide your life into two. Always moving from the present, but always looking back at the past to help you either make better choices, decisions, or to, if in case of parents, to guide your children so that they will not make the same mistakes that you made. Otherwise, they will come exactly and do what you did. Exactly. So here, when Joseph demonstrated by his giving his sons two different names, he also demonstrated his being thankful to the Lord for what he has done for him. In spite of all the hard things that he went through, which is always the case when you have gone through all these tough experiences and you come to the top, as we'll say, and start enjoying, you forget your hardship, in a sense. So Joseph did that. From which then we emphasize there are basically three lessons that we emphasized last week. That first of all, thanksgiving should be an essential part of the life of the believer. You must learn to give thanks to God in everything. And I know, I mean, one of the good things of, I guess, being a pastor, and you talk to a lot of people, you hear a lot of testimonies. I had one yesterday that I thought was very intriguing to me. A person said, well, I was hurting. And I said to myself, how can I give thanks to the Lord for this? And he said, well, I said, okay, thank you, Lord, you know, thank you, Lord. He said, all of a sudden, whatever, the Holy Spirit kicked in somewhere. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to do it. And I really do it. The person said, after giving that really thanks, after a while, I don't know where the pain went. I just laughed. What am I saying? It's simply this. God says, be thankful in everything. Therefore, whether it's a good condition, a bad condition, give thanks. That's what we call obedience. I don't have to understand it. But he told me that in all circumstances, I should offer thanks to him. And when you do, you will see God work in your life in a different way. The other thing that we mentioned is that bitterness should never be a part of a believer's life. And finally, we say that only the Lord can turn those suffering, those unpleasant things in your life, only He can turn them into blessings. So that brings us now to the section that goes from verses 53 through 57 of Genesis 41, where we are. Genesis 41, verses 53 through 57. And that will be dealing with more confirmation of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. Now, the human author, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, had previously demonstrated that one half of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream came true. That is, the 7 years of the prosperity that Egypt had experienced. Then he interrupted the story of the confirmation of the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream to provide us some vital information about Joseph's family. Now, he returns to confirm the other half of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, which involved the 7 years of famine. Now, this section that we're about to study then consists then of the full confirmation of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and what followed. The complete confirmation of the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation of dreams. In this case, it's given verses 53-54. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. Now, we've already been informed that there was prosperity in the land of Egypt, indicating that Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream came true. For a second interpretation of Pharaoh's dream to be true, the 7 years of abundance must cease. Hence, the statement in verse 53, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. Now, with the end of the 7 years of prosperity came the 7 years of famine. Now, some critics may doubt that there were such a long period of famine of 7 years. But that should really not be an issue, for they are receiving a historical record of another 7 years of famine in Egypt between AD 1064 and AD 1071. There was a record that we know that there were 7 years of famine in Egypt at that point. But then, you can look around us in the present time, those who have followed news and so on, you could have noted there had been a great number of years of famine in Ethiopia. And this is in modern time, in Ethiopia. Now, so scholars, they see these things and they try to ignore it, and try to make light the Bible. So some scholars who think, it makes sense, and they try to explain it away. So they explain the source of the prosperity and the famine in Egypt by describing the influence of the River Nile in the agricultural productivity or the lack of it in Egypt. So they say, or at least they explain, that these things happen because the Nile had overflooded. Somehow it's flooded. That, according to them, that led to the abundance of food in Egypt. And in the same way, they say, well, when the Nile stopped flooding, then there was famine. Well, that makes sense. That's okay. Except for one thing, though. The Nile does not flood by itself. The Nile doesn't say, well, I'm going to flood the banks in Egypt so there will be fertile ground. It doesn't do that. God causes it. So regardless of the way they try to explain it, the bottom line is that God caused those flooding. If that's what was used, I don't know what God used to make produce that prosperity. Even if it was a flooding, that's great. But he still did it. No human mind came up with it. Now, the human author, though, was quick to assert that the second half of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream was fulfilled. This is the essence of the last statement of the first sentence of verse 54, just as Joseph had said. Now, with this statement, Joseph is completely vindicated as a man with the gift of interpretation of dreams. For you see, if the 7 years of prosperity were not followed by 7 years of famine, people could have said that Joseph made a lucky guess. However, since the interpretation came through exactly as Joseph said, then there is no doubt that he had the gift of interpretation of dream. Furthermore, Joseph is also confirmed as a man directed by the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit, as God, cannot deceive or give what we may describe as half-truth. Satan can do that sometimes, but not God. Now it is God who gave the dream to Pharaoh and also gave Joseph the interpretation, because he will use the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream to accomplish his purpose, his plan for Joseph, and eventually the ultimate plan, which is really to preserve Israel in this case. So I'm confirming the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, attests that the famine was quite extensive to include the regions that surround Egypt or even beyond. This is the essence of the first statement of the second sentence of verse 54, where it said there was famine in all the other lands. Now the other lands here will include the various regions of Canaan, Arabia, and Syria, or even up to Mesopotamia. And of course, when they show those maps on the news, you see how all of those areas are mentioned. They're just cluttered together. They're very close to each other, in a sense. So the Holy Spirit makes mention of these various areas. But the interest of the Holy Spirit really is not to give the details of the countries affected by these 7 years of famine, except as it relates to the history of Israel. This is the reason the land of Canaan was mentioned later on in connection with the famine. Now the Holy Spirit is probably more interested that we recognize that there was famine also in the land of Egypt, but with the difference that there was food in the land, as in the last sentence of verse 54, where it said, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. Now why was there food in the land of Egypt? Well, that's, you know, the question may sound quite elementary, but the answer to it has a profound application personally and nationally. In any case, the ultimate reason that there was food in the land of Egypt was because of God. For had God not given the dream he gave to Pharaoh, and had he not given Joseph the interpretation of the dreams, now Egypt would have been no better than any other country that suffered a famine or shortage of food. So it is likely that the 7 years of abundance in Egypt might have been also experienced by some of those regions surrounding Egypt. But because there was no God-gifted advisor, the people of the various regions surrounding Egypt did not prepare for the coming famine, since they were ignorant of the fact that famine was coming. So it is possible that people of these regions were enjoying themselves without the thought of saving for tomorrow. They assumed that whatever prosperity they experienced will continue. This assumption might have been true of many Egyptians, for there is no indication that the people also prepared on a personal level for this coming famine. So this may also be due to the fact that the people did not really know or believe that the famine was coming. Now that's one of the things that you and I should always watch out. It's hard for people to believe the truth when you tell it to them. It's very difficult. So you've been telling people, listen, when you suffer, there's a relation between your suffering and your spiritual life. They don't believe you. They don't see it. You just say it, it just goes over their head. But their suffering hasn't changed. It would seem to me if a person hears that, he or she will say, okay, let me think a little bit about it. But he just hears, he goes. And they keep on suffering. So here, maybe, who knows? They may have had Joseph say that, you know, look at what it is, and they start laughing at him. Look at that foolish man. What is he doing with all this plenty food? What is he talking about? Well, they found out the hard way. Anyway, there are two applications about the contrast of the existence of food in Egypt and shortage in the surrounding regions that are worth noting for our own application. First, a nation is blessed
if it has a wise ruler who is also God-fearing. A nation is blessed if it has a wise ruler who is also God-fearing. Now, all you have to do to prove this is to read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read it, you will find that all through that record, you will find this thing. When Israel had a good king, Israel prospered. When they had a bad king or evil king, that's one who led them into idolatry, Israel suffered. So that's a proof for that. But of course, we also know that God puts leaders in their position. Now, apparently, too many Christians don't know this. They just don't know it. And even those who know it, they seem not to believe it. Now, that's why, many Christians, they're up and down about, elections and all that. Because they don't know. And even those who know seem not to believe what the Bible says. Now, it may be whatever, it is not of interest to me, whatever you pick or don't pick, it's not my interest. My interest is, suppose your pick this time was wrong. Are you mad? Oh, well, you don't believe the passage I'm going to read. Or in the next, who knows when, and your pick doesn't come out the way you want it, so you get disappointed. Well, if you're a Christian, you ought not to be, because you need to believe what God says. And God says what? No man rules except he puts him. So, this is according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Now, as we look at this, my concern is that the issue, the real test of whether you really believe these things, it's not when it goes your way. It is when it goes contrary to your way. That's when you really know whether you believe it. If it goes your way, this Daniel chapter 2:21 is right. But what if it doesn't go your way? Is it still right? And that's when you really know whether you believe it. Now look at what he says in Daniel 2:21. He says, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Sets up kings, deposes them. You say, well, yeah, he said he will set up or depose. Well, let's go get another passage so you can still see the same. You're still in Daniel. Look at chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Where it is spelled out in a more clear way so we cannot miss it. This is what he says. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That's See, the interesting part of it is the lowliest means sometimes he will set somebody you don't like. Somebody you think is so awful, terrible, and all that. He will say that. That's the lowliest. And when that happens, do you still believe him? Well, I suppose that the believer who really believes these things, first of all, knows that, it doesn't matter who is on the throne of any nation. It has really nothing to do with the believer per se. Because your protection, your provision, nothing comes from a man. Although it's hard for us to see those things and believe them. So when a country is to be blessed, that's my point, God will put on the throne a wise leader. But when a nation is to be cursed, then he will put a foolish ruler so as to discipline a given nation through that individual. Pharaoh was, in a sense, a wise ruler because he was able to recognize the wisdom that God had given Joseph and accepted his advice to prepare
for the coming famine. So that's the first application. God determines who rules, and that a wise ruler who is God-fearing is what brings about blessing to a nation. Secondly, on a personal level, it is important to save in times of material prosperity. Now, we have mentioned this principle previously, but the phrase we're considering necessitates its repetition. We should never assume that whatever prosperity we enjoy now will continue in the same fashion. Instead, we should exercise judgment to ensure that we save in the time of prosperity. Of course, prudence exercised by a ruler or anyone, though, is a matter of the grace of God. Pharaoh did nothing to deserve the dream he received from God, but God was working out his purpose through Pharaoh. Hence, although we should become prudent in whatever we do, we must never rely on our own power. For if God does not take care of a nation, for example, or an individual, all planning on the part of a leader or an individual comes to naught or nothingness. This statement, of course, is really backed up to realize that it's all the Lord doing it. Psalms 127, verse 1. Psalms 127, verse 1. Psalms 127, verse 1. Now, this is something that should give each believer a sense of security, that your security, in whatever sense you want to talk about it, comes from the Lord. Now, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, his builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And all he's saying is, you know, if the Lord doesn't protect a nation, the greatest technological defenses is of no value. That's all he's saying. So you see, it is not man. It is God. Remember something that I mentioned to you about many years ago of one of the early churchmen that was being pursued because of his faith, and he ran into a cave. And as soon as he did, God sent a spider, and the spider made a way quickly. And when the pursuers came through that cave and said, oh no, this is a spider web here, he couldn't be inside here, and they went on. And he lived to write about it. He said, wherever the Lord is, a spider's web is but a rock. Where the Lord is not, a rock is but a spider's web. Something to that effect. In other words, whatever the Lord is protecting you, have a spider's web, it becomes a very big shield. But if the Lord is not, you get the biggest and thickest shield on the planet. It's nothing. So here is it. So that makes us to recognize, as believers, that sure you should plan, sure you should do everything, but in the end, remember that your absolute security doesn't come from you, but from the Lord. Now, as we previously mentioned, though, it is likely that the Egyptians, on an individual level, did not adequately prepare for the famine, either because they were ignorant of Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, or they did not believe him. Now, regardless of the situation, there came a time when the Egyptians ran out of food. So they appealed to Pharaoh, as we now read, go back in Genesis 41, look at verse 55. It says, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. Now the famine in the land of Egypt was severe, that everyone in Egypt ran out of food, so to say, and began to go hungry. Now, the translators of the NIV captured the sense of what was happening in the land of Egypt at this particular time in their clause when they say, when all Egypt began to feel the famine. Now, this clause indicates that the people were actually going hungry. Now, I know, I would say that most people here, I said probably under 50, wouldn't even know what it means that people in this country went through some kind of depression in the 1930s. People don't know that, you know, during the Civil War, the people were looking for rats to eat, and they can't find it in this country. You say, really? Yes, it did. Can it happen again? Yes, it can. You say, with all these things we have, oh no. All it takes is a snap from God, and it will change overnight. So don't ever think that, oh yeah, because of this and that, I'm protected. You're not protected. Your only protection is the Lord, and your only provision is from Him. So at this time, people began to go hungry. Now the expression feel famine is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be hungry, or to be famished, or to be starving. So the people in the land were starving, no doubt. Of course, the use of the expression all Egypt, these are type of things that people who want to pick in the Bible like to look into. You say all Egypt. Well, that is a figure of speech called hyperbole, exaggeration, to show the effect of something. So we know that Pharaoh and his officials were certainly well fed. So that the expression all Egypt is to explain to us the extent of the suffering of the people. Because of the prolonged starvation among the people, they sought help from their government. Now this is the essence of the second sentence, statement of first sentence of verse 55, where it says, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Now, why did the people cry for help to Pharaoh? It is probably because they realized that Pharaoh had all these stockpiles of grains, or at least it makes sense to call them to Pharaoh for help. Now, it seems that when a people in a nation suffer economic depression, that they look towards their government for help. A good government, of course, should do all within its power to assist the people in her nation in time of economic depression. Bad governments generally are concerned about other things than the welfare of their people in time of famine or economic depression. Now, all you have to do to believe what I'm saying to you is look at some of the dictators, around the world, or what sometimes people call third world and so on, second world or whatever. You look at them, and you'll find out that some of those dictators have billions and billions of dollars stashed away somewhere in some foreign bank, while their people are starving to death. You think about it, and you see that it's because a leader is not a true leader. Because that's not an ounce of compassion. Now, you be honest, I know some of you, I know you can shop till you drop. But I don't know how, what you're going to do with $1 billion if somebody gave you $1 billion. And, you know, some of them have 3, 4, 5 billion. And they put it away. Now, you really think about it, in the sense, if you've been wealthy, I think what the problem sometimes is, whatever we don't have, that's what we think. If we get there, things will change. But the truth of the matter is, if you've known people who have some money, they realize there's nothing you can do with it. The most they do is give it away. What can you do? Especially these days. Let's say, okay, it's a well, I need to buy me good clothes. How many clothes can you wear in a day? Even if you change every hour, on the hour, how many can you wear? Oh, you say, well, I can wear about 1,000 before a year is out, or in a month. Well, it depends on how much you buy it. He wouldn't have even scratched $1 million. Coming even close.
Well, so you say, well,
I need a lot of houses, mansions. Well, you build all that. When you really think about it, you can only sleep in one room at one time. You can only be in one bed. And even in that bed, you cannot even cover the whole space of a king size. It doesn't matter your size. So you can only take one small space. So what's all this madness that people have? That they do those kind of things. It is because of man's insecurity. There's something in the soul that makes a person to think of, unless I have millions and millions and billions of dollars, I will not be secure in life. And the more they do, the more they find they can do anything with it. Food, you can eat much. These days, you know, everyone is watching for what? The calories and the cholesterol. So most people don't even eat T-bone steaks anymore. And so if you're rich, and you can even eat that, so what are you going to do with all that money? So my point is that people, when they don't have truth, they misabuse all kinds of things. So bad governments, their leaders get rich while the masses suffer. So there's no question that every government, though, is expected to maintain fairness in order to be a good government. In fact, when a government ignores justice, because that's one of the most important functions of any government, justice. If a government ignores justice, it is asking for trouble or instability. It is for this reason that the Bible states that good leader who maintains justice will bring about stability in his country. This is according to Proverbs 29, verse 4. Proverbs 29, verse 4. It says, Proverbs 29, verse 4 reads this way: by justice, a king gives a country stability. See what it says? That's why justice is one of the most important functions of any government. But one who is greedy for bribes tears down. I just gave you an example. If you look at some of these people in this, some of these countries, third world or whatever they call it, and you see, they don't have the sense of justice. And therefore, there's so much instability in those countries. Because, you know, if people eat, you eat and they don't eat, they don't value your life, their life, they don't value yours. So when you think that, oh yeah, if I'm just, you know, have it all, then, you know, people say, well, my life was nothing. So if I find a way to get you, I'll get you. Because there's no fairness. There's no justice. And that's why some of those people, they buy off their second in command, the third, and so on and so forth. They surround themselves with people they've bought off. Because they don't know who is going to kill them. But, you know, one of the things that I think even in this country most people fail to realize is, although there have been some abuses, I believe that the founding fathers understood this principle I'm talking about. Because this country really, when you look at it, one of the reasons this country is very stable goes back to this principle of justice. Most people don't realize that. And they're trying to tear it down. Because once you remove justice, you don't have stability. Even in an organization, a company, where you see there's no fairness, that company starts going down. Because there'll be a lot of infighting. And things just don't work out. And people use the expression low morale and all that. But it all comes from lack of justice. That's how a leader leads. The point is that part of maintaining justice in a country, though, will involve the government creating the environment conducive for everyone to have opportunity to succeed or to fail. That is a fair government. Gives you the opportunity to succeed or to fail. Now the implication, of course, is that there should be laws that are designed to give people the opportunity to succeed. But there should be no laws or principles that will destroy the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. By that I mean, no government should ever make laws that will keep a person from failing. That would be a bad law. Every good law should respect the principle of sowing and reaping. In other words, if you make bad choices, you suffer the consequences. You make a good one, you enjoy it. No government should make a law concerning that. Well, even as a believer, though, it is possible that you live in a place or be in a situation where there's unfairness, injustice. But this is one thing you can hang your faith on. If you're a believer, if you have the right spiritual life, the Lord will give you justice. He'll find a way to do it. This is true, and I base this Proverbs 29, verse 26. Proverbs 29, verse 26. Man may deny you justice, God will find a way to give it to you. But you see, the premise that I put as is, if you have the right spiritual relationship. Because that's the key. Because it says here, many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that man gets justice. The Lord will give it to you. All you need to be sure that you've aligned yourself in his direction. So Pharaoh here was a wise leader, and so he paid attention to the plight of his people. However, as he responded to his people, he still followed the principle that a good leader never interferes with delegated authority unless there is a problem. So Pharaoh had delegated authority to Joseph as his prime minister. Therefore, he referred to the people to go to the prime minister. And it's not only that Pharaoh referred the Egyptians to Joseph, but also he reminded them of the necessity to submit to his authority as the prime minister. Hence, if you go back in Genesis 41, verse 55, he says, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." See, Pharaoh had confidence in Joseph's ability to be fair and to discharge his duty faithfully. So he did not want the people to come back to him with complaint, but to follow Joseph's instruction. Now Joseph himself responded to the demands of the people appropriately by selling food to them. According to verse 56, it says, "When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grains to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt." Now the intensity or the extent of the famine is further expressed in that clause when it says, "When the famine has spread over the whole country." Now there is really here a question as to the extent of the famine before Joseph actually opened the storehouses. Now the translators of the NIV imply that it is in the land of Egypt that is meant. Now, because you see, look at the phrase where it says, "over the whole country." That is literally from the Hebrew, "over the face of the land or earth." Now, this is because the word "country" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that although means country, all right, but it also has several other meanings, such as land, in the sense of a specific territorial designation, or land in contrast to sea. It also means earth in a cosmological sense and in contrast with heaven, for example. And it also means region. So the question is, which of these meanings did the author intend to communicate to us? It seems to me that the best meaning here is either the earth or region, to indicate that the author wanted to indicate that the famine was widespread to all the other regions of the inhabited earth at this time, or at least the regions surrounding Egypt. Now, this understanding is supported by the fact that the next verse gives us some indication. The author speaks of people coming from all other countries or places to buy something in Egypt. Furthermore, the Hebrew expression that is translated over the whole country really is translated in the sense to reflect the entire inhabited earth in its various occurrences in the book of Genesis. So in any case, it was at a time when the famine became intense in Egypt and other countries that Joseph began to open the storehouses to dispense the grain. Now we should know though that Joseph did not give the food free to the people. That's very interesting. He didn't give free. They had to pay for it one way or another. Now a government that gives things free to individuals individuals who are capable of working are really being untrue to God's word. When the government gives people who are capable of working, it's being untrue to the word of God. Now remember that it is the clear instruction of the Bible that man should work for his living. Except, of course, if a person is aged, they can't walk or sick and things like that. Otherwise, no one should be given anything free when it comes to food. Israel was instructed to help the poor. So that's when you say, we always go back to the pattern given in the Old Testament to see. So every government, every individual is supposed to help the poor, but we have to do it in a way that is one that does not diminish that person's ability or will to do things for himself or herself. Even the reason I say that is when you look at the instruction given to the Israelites about helping the poor, it actually involves some kind of little doing some work. You say, how? Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap it to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now you see what he's saying. They will go. This is the way in the agricultural economy. You plant some potatoes, you go pick some. When you finish, you leave some. That's what you're telling them. Or let's just say grapes or whatever. So you pick some, you leave some for the poor and the alien. Now, it didn't say pick it, give them. He said leave it there for them. What did they do? They come there and get it. That's work. Even though they didn't plant it, but they are harvesting it. What's my point? Man, nothing comes free to him in terms of food. It is contrary to God's word. And that's, if you recall, when we started in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he says, if you don't walk, you don't eat. So, all I'm saying is that every good government only provides the opportunity, fairly, in order to protect its citizens. So here, grains were sold not only to the Egyptians, but to the people who came from other regions. Look at verse 57, where we're starting, really. It says, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in the land. So this verse supports our argument that the author intended to communicate that when Joseph began to sell food from the storehouses, the famine was worldwide, or at least affected regions surrounding Egypt. So people came to Egypt because they learned that there was food in Egypt. Now this verse sets up then the stage for Joseph's brother's visit to Egypt to buy food. Now if the Holy Spirit had not included this verse, it would have been difficult to understand how Joseph and his brothers came to Egypt. But with this verse, it gives us into a transition to move into the next chapter. And that is where we begin after the communion service.